Here, and I want to congratulate each one of you. You know why? Of 2019, you have 100% church attendance. As we enter the new year, we a lot of times think about new beginnings and new starts. We make New Year's resolutions, things that we're going to do, things we're going to do differently. I'm going to lose that extra weight, or I'm going to start doing exercise, different things that we do to say, I'm going to be resolved to do this. I've heard other people say they're going to covenant with God. They say, God, I can't do it on my own. I need you to help me process this. I need you to help me live it out. So I covenant with you to do these things. That's a good thing too. The American culture of resolutions, New Year's resolutions, and changing the new coming in is not just an American idea. It's actually been going around for quite a number of years. In fact, Jewish history, they have different kinds of New Year's. You know, we have the start of the calendar year, January 1st. We have the start of the school year, which is usually sometime in August, right? And we also have sometimes with businesses, we have a different fiscal year where they start. So there are different New Years that we have that we go along. For Israel, there was a spiritual New Year. And there was a calendar year. Their spiritual New Year started actually on the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month. And the first 10 days, they spent time fasting and praying and reflecting on the sins of their past year and asking for God's help, God's forgiveness. And on that 10th day, it was called Yom Kippur. And they had this, the Day of Atonement. They had all the Jews gathered together in what was called a solemn assembly. And they would come together before God and ask for His forgiveness and His blessing and His mercy on them. As they went forward, that was a time of reflection, a time of being able to be set free from the things that they had been bound by previously to be able to move forward. And we look at those kind of things in our new year as well, of what we need to do. And I wanted to start a new series with you called New Beginnings. Today's sermon is called A New Start for a New Year. I would encourage you, I give you a memory verse every time when we do a new sermon series. You can find that actually in your bulletin. If you want to open it up on the bottom below the sermon outline, there's a little card that you can tear out and you can take with you so you can be memorizing this. Those are the verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There are also challenge verses that go along with that I'll refer to here in just a minute. But if you want to look at that with me, we will look at that verse and we will read that together. Okay, so you got to pull that out. We'll read it right now. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the challenge verses, I'm challenging you, if you want to go a little bit deeper, if you haven't memorized, or if you already have these memorized, and you want to memorize a little bit more context, you back up to 1 John chapter 9, chapter 1, verse 9, that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says that if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. Okay? So he says, confess your sins. If you say you haven't sinned, you're lying and you're making Him out to be a liar. Okay? We don't want to do that, right? We don't want to call God a liar because we all have sinned. So confess your sins. Then recognize that you have sinned. Don't say that. But then verse 1 that's of these verses says, I write this to you, dear children, that you will not sin. You will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. What that tells us is that we have the ability, if we are forgiven, if God has set us free, and we have the Holy Spirit given to us, we have the ability to move forward in life without sin. Now that may sound kind of daunting. There are some people that say, we sin every day. It depends on your definition of sin. The way I define sin is this. A willful transgression, a willful choice against the known law of God. I know what He says for me to do, and I choose not to do it. That is sin. That is defiant sin. And when we do that, we are saying, God, I care more about what I want than what You want. John says, I write to you so that you will not sin. You will not do it. But if anybody does, they have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It goes on in verses 5 and 6. It says, if you, this is how you can show that you are in Him. This is how you can show you're a real believer. If you walk the way Jesus did. And now that doesn't mean walk with a strut. That's talking about living the way Jesus did, treating people the way Jesus did. It's interacting with people as Jesus loved. That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. So why is there a need for a new beginning? Well, we talked about that already. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. King David knew this distinctly. David was a man that God worked through. He, as a child, killed a lion and a bear with a sling. And as a young person, was called up into the king's army. And when there was this giant that was 9 feet tall, his name was Goliath, he said, I can go take that guy down. Not because of me, but because of the Lord. And he went out in the Lord's name, and he declared to the giant ahead of time, because the Lord is with me, you're going down. And he did. And David did a lot of other feats that were tremendous in leadership and in battle. David was God's warrior. After David became king, there were some problems that he encountered too. He did sin. You're going to look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Our text today is going to be Psalm chapter 51. But the story context for this is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Chapter 11, David is not with his army. His army's out fighting. And he looks out on his balcony. He sees this woman bathing. And he says, I like that. I want one. And he called her to come to him, sent for her, and she came. And they committed adultery together. And then they found out that she was pregnant. And if she was pregnant, he says, oh no, what am I going to do? I'm going to get found out. As if he doesn't already been found out because all of his servants know, right? Because he sent for her. They brought her to him. He's going to get found out. But he calls for the woman's husband, who's at the battlefront, to come and go home. So he comes home. I'm sure Uriah is thinking, why am I here? Nobody else is here. He's sending me home to my wife. Something's fishy. But he doesn't go home. He stays at the king's doorstep. Sleeps there all night. David tries to get him drunk and send him home again. He still stays there. And he sends him back to the battlefront. When he figures out that Uriah is not going to go to his wife, he sends him back to the battlefront with orders and a scroll for him to carry to the commander, Joab, that Uriah will be killed. And so Joab, as they're fighting, And all of a sudden the whole army backs up. And the only person up at the front is Uriah, and he's killed. And they send back word, and David says, oh, Joab, don't worry about it. That happens to the best of us. We lose armies, guys here or there. But the whole time, it was something that David had connived in his heart. We're going to do this. So David takes Bathsheba then, after a period of mourning, brings her to his house. He marries her, and now they've got a child on the way, and everything's all good, right? Everything's peachy. No. If you look at Scripture, it said, and what David did displeased the Lord. Well, duh. But David goes on. And in chapter 12, we see that God decides he's going to confront David. Because as we do sometimes, he's trying to just put it behind him. Let it go. We're done. I'm not going to deal with that. It's over and done with. Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, David, I got a story for you. Okay. There was this guy who had a little lamb. And this lamb was precious to him. He kept it home with him. It slept in his house. It was like a pet. And he kept this lamb. And there was another guy that was a neighbor that was rich. And he had lots and lots of flocks and herds. But when the rich guy had a friend that came over, he took the poor man's lamb. He sacrificed it and served it for dinner. And David got mad. He said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan, the prophet, says, that's you. You're the man. And he begins to recount what David did. And the story went on around to where David recognizes, this is my sin.
I have done this. I have laid it waste. And there's all kinds of things that have vast repercussions on me. I have sinned. And David repented. Part of that prayer, he repented immediately. Part of that prayer that David wrote out and processed is Psalm 51. And that's where we're going to read as our text today. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from my blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that we see the inside of David's repentance. As we look at this passage today, I pray that you will open our hearts. You are here, and you desire to speak messages to us today. Holy Spirit of God, we invite you, we ask for you to work in us, for you to lead us today. Inspire our hearts to receive the message that you have, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole passage is really a cry for mercy. It's a cry for mercy. It's what David is crying out to God for mercy. And that word in verse 1, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." I want to teach you a Hebrew word today. Are you ready? How many of you wanted to learn Hebrew? I thought so. Oh, there was hand. Wow. Okay. Well, this is your day. One of the most important Hebrew words, arguably the most important Hebrew word, is the word chesed. I want you to say it, but when you say it, I don't want you to spit on the person in front of you. Okay? Chesed. You speak Hebrew very well. All right, so what chesed is this unswerving loyalty. There's a covenant love. There's one person who doesn't need anything, but they have this incredible loyalty and love to someone who can offer them nothing. Now you see that in the pictured in the story of David and Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. Jonathan and David were best buds. I mean, even though Jonathan was supposed to be the next king, Jonathan knew David was going to be the next king. He knew that God had revealed that. Jonathan had no qualms about it. They were best friends. And he risked his life for David on more than one occasion. David loved Jonathan. His love for David and their love back and forth was precious. But Jonathan was killed in the same battle that Saul was. And after David was established, he said, is there somebody that I can show my love for Jonathan for? And they searched and they found Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was lame. When his nursemaid was holding him and they found out about the death of Saul and Jonathan, she picked up and she ran and she dropped him and something happened and he was lame from when he was an infant and he couldn't do anything. He couldn't march to the battle. He had to have people move him from place to place. He was without a lot of a natural ability to be able to serve someone. When David found out about Mephibosheth, he said, bring him here. He's going to sit at the king's table from now on. And as long as Mephibosheth lived, that David lived, they were there together at the king's table. And he served him and he loved him. And he said, you will be like one of the family. What could Mephibosheth do for David? Thank you. I'll be your friend. But he couldn't offer him anything. He didn't have wealth. He didn't have position. He didn't have power. He didn't have physical strength where he could go out into the battle. He was at David's mercy. And David said, I choose you. I will love you. He demonstrated chesed. Now, most often in Scripture, we see chesed as God committing himself to people. Folks, God doesn't need us. God is complete all on his own. He doesn't need us, but he wants us, and he loves us, and he demonstrated that love for us with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Because we couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't live. And with our sinfulness, we deserve an eternity in hell. That's what Scripture says, because one sin, one defiant act saying, God, I know what you want me to do. I'm not going to do it. So there. That deserves hell. Because he is a holy and righteous God. He is perfect and sin cannot be in his presence. And so, because he wanted us, because he has this chesed, this unswerving loyalty, this commitment to us, this love, he said, I'll take care of that. If you trust me, I will send my son and he will die for you. And so this Hebrew word is the equivalent of what we talk about in the New Testament of grace. It's God's grace, God's commitment, God's love. David's cry for purity. We see it in verses 2 through 9. He said, wash away all my sin. Wash away my iniquity, verse 2. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. My sin is always before me. Now, David was acting like the sin was gone, right? I mean, Uriah's gone, Bathsheba's here, we're moving on, happy family. But the sin wasn't gone. What does he say here? My sin was always before me. Have you ever tried to live and hide that sin that's in your life and just kind of put it out of your mind? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You try to put it behind you, but it keeps coming back, doesn't it? Thank God for that. Because that's him saying, I want you to work with this. I'm not going to let you go. I invite you to be a part of me and work with me to make you whole. David said, my sin is ever before me. My sin was in defiance of what you want of me. Verse 4, he said this, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge me. Who did David sin against? Sinned against the nation of Israel, being a poor leader. He sinned against Bathsheba by providing her the opportunity for sin, tempting her when he was a king, knowing that when he saw her and said, I want that, they said, oh, yeah, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Bring her here. He knew. He sinned against Uriah by taking what wasn't David's. He sinned against Uriah by plotting, by getting him drunk, by trying to make him cover up David's sin. He sinned against Uriah by sending him to the forefront. He sinned against Joe by telling him to commit murder. Even though he's doing it at the hands of the enemy, he's telling him to do this. And he sinned against himself. Because he was known as a man after God's own heart. That wasn't God's heart. But David here in verse 4 says, against you and you only I have sinned. What is he talking about? He's saying that all these other sins, he's not minimizing them and saying that they're not important. He's saying the biggest thing is what you have done for me all along the way, what you have walked with me through, as you have loved me, as you have committed yourself to me. My betrayal of you is greater than anything. Because I knew what you called me to do. And I said, no, I want what I want more. That's defiance. That's a refusal of God. He says in verse 5, my sin has been with me from the beginning. My sin has walked with me from many roads. And he talks about how he was conceived in sin and how he must have sin entered from when he was still in the womb. He said, surely I was sinful at birth. Sometimes we identify with our sin. And we feel like that sin is me. My family watched the movie The Greatest Showman this week. And the musical renditions are artistic. It's a very well done musical piece of artwork. During one of the songs, the bearded woman starts singing, this is me. This is who I am. Accept me for who I am. And so the tall man, who's actually on stilts and not really that way, but he acts like he's tall, says, this is me. And there are other people that are all different shapes and sizes. The little midget, everybody is different. And they're saying, this is me. This is me. Accept me for who I am. I am not a freak. And I think that's a beautiful understanding of acceptance of who God sees us and sees how we can be, how we ought to be, how we are, and he loves us as we are. But sometimes we identify with the sin that is in us and say, this is me. I am that way. That's the way I roll. So I lie. No big deal. So I cheat. Well, the government doesn't need my money anyway, right? And we identify with the sin and say, this is who I am, God, take me or leave me. One of my seminary professors by the name of Matt Friedemann, when he was in college, he was All-American sports in the discus throw. And when they were doing the year competition, and he took the discus, he threw it 202 feet and I think 5 inches, okay? Which was, if I remember correctly, at that time, it was third for the history. So it was a really good throw. And he went, as he was there, he went up because there was the UCLA coach was there and he was well famed for the track and field events. And he went up and wanted to introduce himself. He says, hi, coach, I'm Matt Friedemann. And he says, Friedemann. Oh, yeah, you're the discus thrower, right? Yeah, you're the one that has that stupid hop in your step. What? Yeah, you spin around and you have that little hop before you throw it. If you eliminated that hop, you got to throw it for 15 or 20 more feet. Huh. And so he's walking back to the coach. He's doing the math in his head and realizing, you know, the national record is not 20 feet. This guy is saying that if I had eliminated that little hop out of my step, I could have had the national record. So instead of feeling confident and being all American, he's walking back to his coach. And he walked back to his coach and he said, hey, coach, guess what I found out? The coach looks up and says, what, Friedemann? I was talking to the UCLA coach and he told me that if I knocked that little hop out of my step before I threw, I could have thrown another 15 or 20 feet. How come I had to hear that from him and not from you? And the coach, who was much smaller than Matt, looked up at him, grabbed the jersey along with a few chest hairs, and pulled him down. And he said, Friedemann, I tried to get you to get that hop out of your throw. I tried to get you to do it, but you said, Coach, it's my style. Sometimes we feel like our sin, that's who I am. But if it's against what God says, We have to change that part of us. We have to say, God, I want you more. That I may have to have an identity shift. I may have identified myself this way, but I will not choose that over you. Folks, we all have sinned, right? This means yes, this means no. We all have sinned. And because we all sinned, what we have to do, we have to ask for forgiveness. And when we ask for forgiveness, we say, help me make up the difference. Change me. Restore my heart. Put me where I need to be. I choose your way instead of my way. And David said, I was sinful at birth. His sin has been with him for a long time. Always before him. The only way for purity and cleansing is God. David says, you desire truth in the inward parts. You desire to teach me wisdom. You want to show me the right way. In verse 7, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. The only way to be absolutely pure white is to be cleaned. Now, do you remember, I'm going to show my age here, but do you remember the commercials a few generations ago that talked about ring around the collar? Okay. They don't do those anymore, do they? No, I'm showing my age. So, but what do they do to say, get out of the ring around the collar? You'd have to put a special treatment on here, and if you did, it'd get cleaned, and you wouldn't have that sweat on there, and you'd be really clean. And the only way to get your whites really white is for you to use OxyClean. The only way to clean ourselves from the stain of sin in our lives is for the blood of Jesus to cover it up. That is the only way to get whiter than white. To get whiter than snow. I was talking with somebody earlier today, and they were talking about how snow comes, and aren't they glad there's no snow? And I said, well, I like snow. And they kind of looked at me like, are you kidding me? But there's something beautiful about snow, isn't there? After it's just fallen and it's quiet, you see the reflection, you see the glistening, as long as you don't have to get out in it and do all the shoveling, it's beautiful, right? And there's a picture of what white is. And what David says is, whiter than that snow. Make me clean. He says in verse 8 and 9, I feel crushed and vulnerable. He said, hide your face in my sins and blot out my iniquity. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. How does David feel when Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man? How does he feel? He feels crushed because he knew. He knew. But he says, let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Live in me. Live through me. Give me that new start to my life. He feels like he's naked before God. Remember how Adam and Eve were after they had eaten the fruit? They were naked. And so what they do, they took fig leaves and they sewed them together. So they kind of put them together so they were covered. Who likes to be naked, right? Any of you have those dreams when you go to school and you're in your underwear or less? It's not a comfortable dream because you're feeling vulnerable. And David is saying, you're seeing every part of me. You're seeing the sin that I've tried so carefully to hide. But then he goes on to talk about his transformation. Transformation can only come from God. Verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create a clean heart. That whiter than snow, make that me. Keep me close. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit, when he came at Pentecost, came in a powerful way. And for all believers, for all Christians, we have the opportunity of having God's Spirit in us. That's awesome. He's in us to reveal and understand, to talk about Jesus, to help us understand what God's call is. He convicts our hearts. He moves us in the right way. He guides us. He sustains us. But before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit only came on that way in great power a relatively few times. The prophets, Elijah, Elisha, they had an experience with God that way. But most of the people, including David, they had the Holy Spirit on them, but not in them in that way. And yet David understands the difference. He says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let that separate. That separation keeps me away from you. I don't want that. Can you restore that to me, please? Help my heart press into you. Give me a joy. Give me a willingness. Give me a sustaining power to stay with you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. And then he goes on to what's called in the Psalms the vow of praise. He says, if you do this, then, verse 13, I will show others the way to you. Others who were caught like me. Others who were broken like I was. Others who were defiant like was. I will show others the way to you. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you. And he says, I will sing of your righteousness. My tongue will pour out to you. Will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. I will let people know who you are, what you have done, and what you've done in me. And David goes on to talk about something else that must have been pressing on his mind. How do I fix this? When this broke, when I messed up, when I really blew it, how do I fix it? And what did he do? He tried to fix it on his own, didn't he? Call Uriah home, kill Uriah, bring her, marry her after mourning is over. He's trying to do whatever, but he's not fixing the problem. The problem is in his heart. And as he thought about what can I do to get this thing fixed, he says this, verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now, if you look at Leviticus, God set up a whole lot of things of how you're supposed to do offerings, how you're supposed to do burnt offerings. For the high priest, you're supposed to take a bull. 1 year old, you're supposed to slice it through the neck. You're supposed to let the blood pour down, et cetera, et cetera. If it's the whole nation that's sinned, you're supposed to take a bull. If it's just an individual, you're supposed to take a lamb and do this. Because those sins can cover us, but it doesn't cover, it never covers the high-handed, the stiff-necked, the rebellious sin. It's for unintentional sin. You read it, you'll find that out. It's for unintentional sin. When we sin defiantly, there is no sacrifice for that. And David is saying, you don't delight in sacrifice. Well, God does delight in sacrifice. God, I messed up. I didn't mean to do this. Please forgive me. But David recognizes, I did this on purpose. There's no sacrifice that will measure up enough. And sometimes we do this too. Sometimes we think, well, I know I'm doing this, but I'll just give a little more in the offering plate. And I don't think any of you have been doing blood sacrifices recently in your backyard, have you? If you did, don't tell me. I have to report you. But people give offering. I'll just put a little more in the offering. God, you look the other way. God will accept me because after all, I'm giving all this money to him, right? Well, first off, everything you have came from him anyway. So if that is your attitude, I'm going to give a little more, kind of like the Catholic Church used to do years ago, buying indulgences. I'm going to pay money before I sin so I can go sin. If I die in the middle of sin, I still get to go to heaven. Isn't that ridiculous? I'm going to pay money so I can go sin intentionally and defy God. And if I died in the middle of that sin, he'll take me to heaven, right? Wrong. So let me say this very clearly. If you are giving a little bit extra in the offering plate, To have God turn his head away from your sin, stop. I don't want your money. Church doesn't want your money for that reason. Okay? Seriously. Don't give. Because that will not buy you entrance to heaven. It may buy you some security, some feeling in your heart, but that is not what will get you to heaven. And I'm doing you a disservice if I accept the money with you thinking that's going to get me to heaven. It will not. You give, and you'll go to hell, and you'll be looking up and saying, but I thought, not anymore, you don't think. We can't buy God's favor. It's His anyway. What David goes on to say is this, the true sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. True repentance is the sacrifice that God desires. True repentance. I am sorry. Not saying, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm going to go do this again, but I'm sorry. But saying, God, oh God, I'm so sorry. I will do whatever it takes to turn away from this, to not do it again. True repentance is turning around, going the opposite direction. I will do whatever it takes. God, forgive me, please, but lead me in the right way. Help me know how I'm supposed to go, and I will do it. I will say yes to you. If you say go there, I will say yes. If you say don't, I will say okay, I won't. Whatever it is you say, I will do, because you are more important than any of these other things. I choose you first. You know what's really cool? Is there are people caught in the act of adultery, people caught in the act of sin, and Jesus forgave. Justice was, you look at John chapter 8, justice was for this woman that was caught in the act of adultery, for both she and the man to be there and stoned to death. That was what justice was. And what was Jesus' response? All right, guys, I know you're ready to throw these stones. Tell you what, you wondered about my mercy, forgiveness, and you wondered about the law. Tell you what, those of you who are without sin, you throw this first stone. And what the scripture says is, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their rocks and left. Oldest, because the older you are, you realize, man, I've messed up too. Jesus was the only one present who had the right to throw that first stone. He's sitting there writing in the dust. Everybody's gone except for the woman who was caught in the act, thrown out there. She may even be naked. She may be covered with just a blanket or something, but she's out there. And he says to her, woman, where are your accusers? The people that are accusing you, where are they? No one, Lord. And Jesus, who had the right to hold the stone and throw the first stone, said, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. What did Jesus ask her to do? He asked her to repent. He forgave her. He gave her grace. He didn't give her what she deserved. But that grace that's given demands a response. Leave your life of sin. When we come to Jesus and say, God, forgive me. Please forgive me for what I've done. 1 John 1:9, that first verse that we're memorizing. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's His promise. But that promise comes that we will turn and follow Him. Sometimes there are cycles that we're caught in that we do this sin over and over again, and we honestly, we're trying not to, and we fail again and again. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know that happens. And you're caught, and you're in the cycle. How can I get out of this? Oh God, I'm sorry again. Please forgive me. And He says, I forgive you. Let's start again. Let's start again. We'll start anew from where you are right now. We'll move forward. Your sins have been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. But let's move forward together. You know the definition of a righteous man? A righteous man falls seven times and gets up seven times. You get it? You keep
trying. Satan wants nothing more than for you to believe the lie, I can't do it, I might as well give up. But if you keep trying, he who is faithful, he will continue to work in you to complete that which he started. Don't give up. Don't give up. The transformation of the heart that David went through and his sin. He was there. He was a man of God's heart. And then he really fell short. But he came back and was forgiven and had consequences. There were some stiff consequences. But he was forgiven and he was restored. And he is still looked at not as the man with this great sin, but as a man who is after God's heart. When we think of King David, don't we think of the positive things? Because he repented, because he was restored, because he was righteous, because God forgave him and brought him along. David knew that the sacrifice and the offerings weren't what God wanted. It was the heart of following God, and that's what he gave him. So the question comes to us, as I'm looking at 2019. What baggage do I need to release today? What's some of those sins that have encumbered me and so easily entangled it, tripped me up? What are some things that I need to do something about? I need to say, God, please forgive me. Help me move forward. What are some things that I need to do? And as I ask for him to give me that new start and forgive me, I want you to think about this too. What freedom would God have me embrace today? Because whenever we are forgiven, whenever we have this new start, we have a freedom like we didn't have before. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me that relationship that we have. I need your help. Folks, God was eager to help. One of the really cool things, there are a lot of them, one of the really cool things about God is that he sees us like nobody else. We can't hide from him. And even though he sees all about us, he loves us. He loves us, here we go, as we are, but loves us too much to leave us as we are. Can you release some of that baggage? Can you experience the freedom that God has, that comes because of the wonderful chesed, that wonderful love that God has for us? And we're going to close here in just a minute at singing about this wonderful love that reaches out for us and keeps on coming and keeps on coming, even when we don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But he still says, I choose you. Heavenly Father, you are great. You are love. You are faithful even when we are faithless. And Lord, as we come today, I know that there are burdens on people's hearts. We look at 2019 and sometimes we think about all the failures we had in 2018. Affairs we've done recently. Lord, your desire is for us to live a victorious life. You have hope. And I pray that in your presence today, as we are, that you will restore, that you will heal, and that people here will feel your love and know your choice of them. I pray that you would have your way today in Jesus' name.